drive it into our hearts and minds. Equip us so that our eyes are open to see those things we do not normally have unveiled for us. Unveil them so that we see what we are up against and what this is all about, that we don't go through life carelessly, foolishly, stupidly entering into situations that demand deeper and more careful perception and discernment of what is underneath all that is happening. May you be glorified by this message and by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a warm and very beautiful October afternoon as our family headed out from Basel to where we lived on a mountaintop in Switzerland. We had just moved to Switzerland, and as we waited to get to work on the movie that we had moved there to work on, we would pack each day our two-year-old Shoshana and our seven-month-old Alicia. Hey, sorry you weren't with us at that point, but into our car and just explore the incredibly beautiful area in which we lived. These daily travels in the mountains thrilled us. And on that particular afternoon, the sun was bright and it must have been 20 degrees centigrade as we reached the base of a mountain and started to climb. Up and over through this particular mountain range, and instead of driving around it, because we were supposed to, if we did it this way, save almost 3 hours of driving time. But even in the best of circumstances, this was a really scary ride. It was a mountain road that was slightly more than the width of one car, and it wound up around thousands of feet, and at the top, you felt like you were hanging like a bug that's trapped in a spider's web, hanging by a thread. That day, while driving, I was thinking how completely unnecessary the sign was that said, chains necessary between October and May. Not today, I said to myself as we began the ascent. I was confident that we'd be home in less than an hour without any incident whatsoever. I soon realized it wasn't going to be as easy as I thought. The wind started to whip up. The winding road was forcing me to drive at a snail's pace. And then the sun disappeared as threatening storm clouds appeared out of nowhere. And suddenly the road was darkened. I had to slow down even more, noticing that without the sun, the temperature had dropped dramatically. And then suddenly it was very, very cold. And then I noticed it, snow, falling more and more powerfully and being whipped by fierce winds. Within minutes, I couldn't see 5 feet in front of me. And as I inched up the mountain at a snail's pace, a deepening panic engulfed me and Nancy, and it soon filled the car. I wondered in terror what I would do if a car came around one of these bends, and as I burned rubber trying to inch the car forward, it suddenly lost all traction, and it began to slide backwards down the mountain, out of control. In the midst of our terror, a tiny little two-year-old's voice spoke to us from out of the back seat, just as I was thinking how we were about to become one of those statistics of a family that flew off a cliff and was found frozen in the spring at the base of a mountain. The tiny little voice that said, "Why are you afraid? Jesus is with us." And then all of a sudden, we skidded to a complete stop. And when I opened my eyes, I noticed that we had stopped in a tiny crevice carved deeply into the mountain, and that in the skid, the car had even turned around and was pointing back down. And within moments of thanks-filled prayer, we were able to drive safely down the mountain, take the longer route, and return to our home. As I think about that day, I realize that ride is just like much of our lives. We ignore the warning signs. We think we're in control. We think we know exactly what we're doing and where we're going. And yet, thinking that way, I came unbelievably close to getting myself, and in that particular case, my family, killed. It's at times like that that cause us to pause and ask, why does life seem so incredibly difficult? Why do even the mountains scream and howl at us? Why does it seem as if every inch that we take is met by an equal and opposite reaction? Are you with me as I'm going on at this point? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Why does it feel as if no matter what we want to do, there's always something or someone out there standing in the way? Friends, the simple fact of the matter is that there is someone out there, actually many of them, that are against us. Some of them are visible. You know them, we call them enemies. All of us perhaps have one or more of those. They're flesh and blood, but they're not the particular battle I want to deal with this morning, because some of them are invisible. They are what's called in the Bible principalities and powers. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, against the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, friends, Satan, what we've been dealing with, Satan, the beast, the dragon, the demonic forces that we've been seeing in the Revelation are not make-believe. They're not a fairy tale, and it's highly dangerous to ignore the warning signs that are given in the passages in the Revelation, and not just the Revelation, but throughout the Bible. Yes, in Christ, we face a defeated foe. He has been defeated through the cross, Colossians 2:15. But this foe is still very real. Passages like this one that I read in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 12, should make us realize that it is a huge mistake to not appreciate that our beaten foe and his ghastly horde are still at war against us. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let us stop being ignorant about such spiritual battles that rage all around us and rage against us. Let's stop living with a false sense of security, pretending to ourselves that such spiritual warfare is non-existent, that in affluent North America, the demonic could never even imagine interfering. Why? Why? Because we're so wealthy in this country and in this continent? Because we have churches everywhere? Why? Because we can't see them? See, our foe, though beaten, is still a powerful foe. And while keeping a biblical perspective, we need to not ignore the warning signs, but take him and his minions seriously. Here we have in the passage I've read to you this morning a lesson from Jesus in this. In a remarkable situation where both the visible and invisible worlds are waiting for Jesus, this time at the base of the mountain from which Jesus has just returned, from an experience quite different from my mountaintop experience. See, the experience in Luke chapter 9 to which I'm referring was, in Jesus' case, what we would call a real mountaintop experience. His was a mountaintop experience with God and Moses and Elijah. An experience which terrifies Peter and James and John who are with him. And when Jesus descends from this high point experience of his life on earth, he is greeted by a large crowd. And at that point, nothing out of the ordinary has transpired. This is his life. Large crowds wait for him everywhere he goes. But here the situation is just a little bit different. Mark tells us in Mark 9, 14 and 15 about this large crowd and says that the large crowd was surrounding the disciples. That in the crowd there was a group of teachers of the law who were mockingly questioning the disciples and provoking a serious argument that may have sounded something like this. You say you've been given power and authority by Jesus over all these demons and to heal all these diseases. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. You've gone through villages preaching and healing, Luke 9, 6. So how come, if you men have all this power given to you from this Jesus, how come, if that's so, you can't cast out this demon and heal this little boy? You can just feel the sarcasm and the mockery as these Jewish leaders publicly humiliate both the disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself. This is a situation that greets Jesus as he comes down from the mountain of glory, from that extraordinary, strengthening and encouraging experience. And within minutes, everything of the experience is gone as he is immediately faced with the reality of his disciples' ineptitude in the face of demonic and satanic power, power which has made his disciples look foolish and even makes Jesus seem illegitimate. The enemy, the great accuser, the divider, is aggressively at work. And the disciples who have just recently been casting out demons probably thought when they had this situation presented to them, a piece of cake, and forgot that casting out Satan or the demonic isn't some parlor trick. It isn't something that you learn in seminary and a course in demonology. It's accomplished in only one way, Christ. It's Jesus who is hit with this failure of the nine disciples. And you have to try and feel his vexation at this. He does not take it casually or easily. He hears the commotion, the uproar of this increasingly growing, this large crowd, the accusations, the mockery of the scribes, the anguish and despair of the boy's father, and the confusion and the frustration of his disciples. And from the depths of his soul, Jesus says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." Jesus is telling the gathered crowd that their main problem is their unbelief and their perversity, their depravity. That they're looking at things in just the same way that all unbelievers see things. That they are not seeing things from the perspective of faith. In fact, they can't do these things because they have very little faith. Very, very, very little faith. Not even faith the size of a mustard seed. Check Matthew 17:20 on that. And they've forgotten that their faith was what would make all the difference in the world. The disciples are facing this, all of this because a distraught father brought his son to Jesus to have his son healed, but found his disciples who were there while Jesus was on the mountaintop incapable of accomplishing anything. And the legal experts were using the failure of the disciples to hurl their accusations straight at Jesus. These legal experts are waiting eagerly for Jesus to fail to help this boy, just as his disciples had earlier failed. This boy, an only son, has been thrown by demons into convulsions, demons which even hurl him into fire or water to kill him, demons who are trying to destroy him. For this has become a contest between two kingdoms, the king of darkness and his kingdom, and the King of Kings and his kingdom of heaven. Jesus observes the situation, and he observes it with intense frustration and disappointment. His apostles, the future leaders of the church, still haven't gotten it. They haven't seen that this is war, that they are at war, that this isn't a Sunday picnic, that in this life we're dealing with life and death, with spiritual warfare, and with human beings' eternal souls at stake. And the disciples just don't get it. And they cannot understand why they were unable to heal this boy. Jesus tells his disciples, let these words sink into your ear. That's not what I'm telling you. That's what he told them. Let these words sink into your ears. And then Jesus begins again by telling them what he had told them just before he went up to the mountain. I'm going to be betrayed. And in other parallel passages, it adds on what he says in other places again and again. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. He has to repeat this to them. This has to do with the assault of the devil. What Jesus is saying is, listen, my disciples, this life isn't a holiday tour. This is life and death. This is warfare. And Jesus is about to engage in a battle against the strong man's kingdom, which will definitively, his assault upon it will definitively beat the devil. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, he is terribly disturbed in his soul because of what he sees. What he sees is all of hell marshaled together in front of him. He sees the demons of hell. He sees the ineffectual followers. He sees the cross. He sees the outer darkness. But in some ways, and even more powerfully, he sees in the land of the living a multitude that can only see with the eyes of the flesh, with eyes that don't want to see evil, don't want to see torment, that don't want to see the reality of judgment and hell. They all hope that the kingdom that Jesus would usher in was a kingdom of this world. But his kingdom was the kingdom of God. And everything about what he is doing is from the realm beyond. And his disciples, let alone the people, just can't wake up to that reality. The message of Paul, which was as yet unwritten, had never reached their slumbering hearts. Wake up, sleeper, and be very careful how you live, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:14-15. At that point, they just don't understand yet that even if they can't physically see it, this is a world at war. That this is a world with danger on every side, and that Jesus wants us, while keeping our eyes fixed on him in faith, caught up and actively engaged in all of the battle, because we are all given key roles in this war. All of us, friends. Even the prophets didn't, as Isaiah prophesied, deliverance through Cyrus, see it all, because that's what he prophesied. Deliverance through Cyrus, at that moment, didn't even realize that even the deliverance of Cyrus pointed infinitely beyond that deliverance to the great deliverance in Jesus. Isaiah gives Ahaz and Israel a sign in the midst of their terror. What was it? The virgin will give birth to a son whose name is Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Not only couldn't Ahaz or Israel realize fully and fully understand that sign, neither could Isaiah. Friends, you see, it's the same way with us. Most of what happens to us, we just don't understand. If I were Isaiah, I might be tempted to ask God what that sign was pointing to. Are you keeping something from me, God? I don't get it. Or have I gotten it wrong somehow? It doesn't make sense. In the case of Ahaz, it took 700 years for that sign to finally make sense. But then it did make sense. The sign was the birth of Christ. God gave his people what they needed to understand the earlier sign. And what they needed was to understand that what they were seeing in a tiny baby born in a manger outside of Jerusalem was the plan from before the world began. Friends, this is the hour that God made each one of us here for. Each one of us. This is our hour. an hour in which we are called to fight against the forces of hell. Does that seem like a strange calling? To fight against the forces of hell, not as some parlor trick, but as the ultimate point at which our faith is directed in assault and in strength and in the power of Christ. Today, the strategy of the devil is to lull us into an almost hypnotic state in which we ignore and sleep through the war and crave instead the cars, the TVs, the vacations, the world, in other words. And in the process, we so lose sight of the God who loved us and gave himself for us that we don't even come close to seeing the glory in our lives that the devil both fears and hates, a glory which he desperately wants us to never, ever act upon. And so lulls us to sleep. Friends, don't underestimate the devil's power. We read that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And even we, as believers, must open our eyes so that we see just what we are facing. We're facing the lies, the treacheries, the murders of the evil one. Sadly, we're all too often like the disciples at the base of the mountain, going through our lives, and sometimes we just don't see who we are, that we've been chosen by God, but not so that the savor of sweetness, of eternal life assurance is what would keep us. That's not what we're saved for, so that we just cultivate a deep sense of how great it is to be a believer. Because, and it's not because, you see, now we don't have that life and that assurance, but because assurance is never the essence of warfare. Assurance can lead to presumption. The essence of warfare isn't assurance, it's perseverance. Guts before glory. Because, see, friends, we're battling the forces of hell. The three disciples with Jesus on the mountain got a glimpse of just such a glory-filled presence of God, and they were terrified. A little aside, did you ever wonder why millions of people loved the Lord of the Rings book trilogy? And I hope anyone who saw the movies read the trilogy first. I think I know. I have a guess about it. The movie has this after-film clip which tells it, as it shows scene after scene racing by with Gandalf describing the saga. And these lines are the lines that come onto the screen. Fate has chosen him. A fellowship will protect him. Evil will hunt him. Now, take out the word fate, and you sort of have it. You sort of have the capture point, the hook that grabs, because it's your life in Christ. God has chosen you. The Spirit will protect you. Evil will hunt you. That's it. I think that's the essence of it. The drama, the adventure, the reality of what life is about. If we understand that reality, we would be able to face the troubles which plague us. Understanding it, I mean, of course, a biblical perspective, and the forces and powers that rage against us. And then we would be able to accomplish what God has given each one of us to do in fighting against the forces of hell. Friends, no one can do it for you. It is for you to do. God has chosen you. The Spirit will protect you. Evil will hunt you. And you know something? It is impossible. Jesus says to you that you will have an easy life in this when you take this up seriously. Because he says in this life you will have philipses, crushing pressures, terrible assaults, real evils that are aimed at you. This is what he says to each of us here. But he also goes on to say, right in that same verse, but have courage. It could be, or as it's translated in other translations, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. John 16:33. friends, have courage as you face what God has put in front of you. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. Treat your life seriously. It's worth treating seriously. It's your life. Treat God seriously. He's God. He's worthy of a serious treatment from our souls. Treat His Word seriously. He'll use it to direct you into ways of living that you never dreamed possible for you. Don't ignore, don't minimize what He's told us and warned us of. Chains are necessary. Ah, oh, that's stupid. Who needs chains? It's 20 degrees. It's beautiful. Fix your eyes on Him. He'll be with you through whatever you have to face, whatever you have to face, even the demons of hell. And He'll be glorified through it. And by the way, He'll glorify you further and further as you go through this. Jesus faced these demons. He faced them with the frustration of the bridegroom who sees his beloved lying, it seems, under the power of the devil, with the devil laughing, because it seems that the bride has been beaten. But she hasn't been beaten. She hasn't been beaten at all. Even though these disciples really don't know what was going on, the bride is not beaten. Why couldn't we cast it out? They don't realize that the solution wasn't some carnival trick, some card trick, some rote words to mention, be gone, and it's gone. All of a sudden, magically, poof, it's done. They didn't realize this was war. Jesus tells them they had the wrong focus. They weren't thinking of faith, Matthew 17:20. They weren't thinking of prayer, Mark 9:29. They weren't thinking of what was taking place that is not seen. They weren't thinking of war. They weren't really thinking at all. A while back, I was preaching in Virginia, in the heart of the Southern Confederacy, and I was especially reminded of the battle when, during some free time, my host took me to visit several battlefields I had asked to see. I was told how the young Southern women came out at the beginning of the war and sat on the sidelines drinking tea and eating cookies while the men gathered on opposite sides, sort of like a football game, and began shooting at each other. Facing this war, these women facing this war as if it was a nice little tea party that before their very eyes from battle won turned into a carnage in which 600,000 Americans killed each other, which is more than all of the deaths in all of the wars the United States has been in, which have been plenty, combined, fought by the United States against themselves, multiplying the casualties that they've ever had anywhere else. The battles of the Civil War were often brothers fighting against brothers, fathers against sons. And you know, when I think about that, I say that reads like a page out of the Gospels. And so does another verse connect with that. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10. And another verse which says, our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. These verses, friends, they are pictures of the devil. And one thing he knows for sure is that this is war. Not a carnival, not a picnic, and certainly not a tea party. Friends, we are at war. And only when we face that fact will we ever have peace. We were born into a world at war. And we will live out our lives in a battle that will never cease until Jesus Christ returns. A battle between heaven and hell. A battle which involves every one of you here today. And which will involve everything you are as a person. And the Lord expects you to see this and not be surprised by this. And live and fight with diligence and vigilance and daring in this and not be caught sleeping. You don't succeed in this war simply by staying strong and healthy or to fail in this war because you might be weak and sickly. You won't rise enough in strength to fight in this war unless you see it as a war. It isn't Christian life 101 or 102, get the facts, regurgitate them on a test, and get an A. This really is war. And not just, just because you can't see them, and just because the demons don't seem to intrude in any tangible way in your day-to-day life as it happened in Jesus' day, don't be so foolish as to think that they don't exist or that they don't intrude. If your heart isn't engaged in this war, then you've got your heart given over to them. They've got your heart. They've got you deluded. They've got you sidetracked. But for anyone who is in Christ, that's not the end of the story. Because an old man told us the remedy. And he prayed this way. This was his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, which means made to see. Ephesians 1:18. He is praying for the eyes of our hearts, the deep inner core of spiritual discernment, which so often lies there untouched, lulled, or even asleep, so often missing the ferocity and intensity of the battle because we're comfortable or because we're happy or whatever we are, and never realizing that not only do we not see, but that we do not want to see, which is why Paul had to pray just as he did. 140 years after the battle on the site of the cemetery, which I stood that day in Fredericksburg, Virginia, a cemetery which held thousands of graves of Union soldiers who had, in line after line after line, been mowed down in an impossible attack, I thought of how I had gotten to that cemetery. I had first walked through a densely wooded battlefield, a woods which hadn't been touched since that time. And as I stood there, almost feeling the bullets, just trying to capture what that was like, flying around the screams of the dying warriors, a man there said to me, "Oh, you're standing, that's the spot Stonewall Jackson was shot." Now there I was, on the very spot where one of the greatest military leaders ever was shot. But I could never have known it. I could never have seen it with my eyes. But that's where I was. And that cemetery, which now was more like a park, a place to stop and sit or have your lunch, that's all, until I forced myself to see deeper and remember that this lovely southern cemetery had been the scene of violence almost never before or since has been seen by man. How did I see it? There was only one way. I had to open the eyes of my heart. And friends, so too do we need to do this in Christ. We need to continually open our eyes to see deeper, to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. What does this mean? It means that as believers, we have to live differently. We have to have another way of seeing things, and with another set of eyes, eyes of the heart, which, as Paul puts it prayerfully, may be enlightened. Why do we need to do this? Because that verse continues, "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." By the way, it's not meant to be an aside, Jesus healed that boy. We all know that, but I'll add that for the record. He healed that boy that day, and he taught us in that healing that everything for the glory of God is possible for him who has faith. Again, beautiful verse, Matthew 17:20 gets into that idea. I know that there are many of you here today. I know this. who feel desperate. Just like that father. Maybe it's a sick or a wayward child. Maybe it's your own sickness or your own waywardness or an unbelieving spouse. Or maybe it's a rotten marriage. Perhaps it's loneliness. Friends, let Jesus show you how these difficulties can be faced and how you can keep your eyes fixed on Him, trained on Him at the same time. It all involves one thing, faith. Faith in Him. Because you have to be willing to face these things that come your way, trusting Him. Really trusting that He will enable you to see all that He desires from you in your battles so that you can go through it all in faith. This is what salvation is all about. Because salvation in Jesus Christ is meant to free you no matter what you're facing. Free you to love God. Free you to love others with all your hearts. Even if it never frees you from the problems that you're facing. Don't forget, you can still be free. When you're free in Christ, it is for freedom that you have been set free. You know, friends, your journey in this war may never take you over blizzard-swept mountains or onto battlefields where imminent death faces you on every side. But in your journey, you will over and over again have to decide whether to play it safe and careful or enter into the fray, enter into the battle on the side of Jesus and risk, it seems, everything. God is not safe. Neither are our lives meant to be safe. No general who calls his troops into battle to smash the gates of hell is calling them to safety. But you see, our hope isn't in safety. Our hope is in Christ. And when this world has passed away, we, along with all of our hopes, are meant to stand before His glory, blameless and with great joy. This is a hope for all those who turn to Him and turn to Him in faith. Because you see, friends, this is faith in a Savior. Faith in the Savior that you're being called to today. To turn to Him. To realize that believing in Him, you do not just have a new destination called heaven rather than hell. But you really have a new life. A totally new life. A life that's designed to be lived boldly, courageously, fearlessly for Jesus. I know you can be sitting there and saying, I've never been bold about anything. I don't have that gift. It's not a gift. You say, I'm fearful all my life. You don't have to be. That's a sin. Stop being so fearful. Be bold. Put on the armor of God. It's given to you in Ephesians chapter 6. You're not going into this fight naked. You're going in armed with armor from head to toe. Keith Green sang in one of his songs, the world is sleeping in the dark and the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. Those are powerful words. I'd love it for us then. As the revelation we've been studying says to us in one way after another, again and again, awaken and strengthen yourselves for the battle to which God has called us. A battle that you fight in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation. A battle we will not lose, a battle we cannot lose, because as the Bible says in Psalm 98 verse 1, the victory is won. It's a decisive victory through Jesus, not through us, through Him. And friends, then with that decisiveness of battle and victory, join in during this great day and in this great day of victory. Because as Philippians 1:6 says about you, He who began this great work in you will perfect it. will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It will be perfected, but not by you. It won't be helped by standing on the sidelines. This is a battle you're called to. He'll see you through it. He'll enable you for it. He'll be with you in it because He loves you. And He gave Himself for you. Don't forget it. Not today. Not ever. Not when times are good. Not in the midst of battle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the redemption we have. Thank you for the new life we have. Thank you for the call we have into this battle. Thank you for preparing us for such battle. Thank you for arming us in the battle. Thank you for standing alongside us to help us as our paraclete, the one who walks alongside us to help us, encourage us, exhort us through the battles. And thank you that even if we have to be taken in the midst of the battle, in the midst of our own warfare from this place to the other side of the veil, that you'll be with us through it all. So that we should remember what you say again and again, especially in the Revelation. Fear not, fear not, fear not. God, enable us. Enable all those who are living with fear. Enable all those who are living with some crushing pressure and disappointment of life, the loss of loved ones, the failure of love, the failure of their own lives, and the disappointment of their gifts and the use of their talents, when indeed you may have something even greater than we can ask or even imagine. We look to you to reveal this to us. Show us how to use it and to be a blessing in the kingdom and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.